All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn again to the ninth of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Every once in a while, I'll be sitting at my desk, sitting in my house, or wherever I am, and it'll be like an electric shock. Something will happen that will remind me of a reality. One of those electric shocks that I had this week was the reality of how absolutely few people understand very much at all about Orthodox theology. And then it's a grief to me to think that there might be even someone associated with us that would be in that kind of condition. The staggering depth of the ignorance of the facts of salvation is growing on a daily and exponential basis, even right here in America. It's a shocking thing, friends. Never before have so many truly been in the dark about the things of God in the history of our nation and in the history of American Christendom. You know, if you talk to a lost person today, the thing that will very often come up is, and this is their excuse for not imbibing in what you're selling, why are there so many religions? I mean, think of all the slants there are on something like salvation. I mean, isn't everybody climbing up the same side of the mountain? Or we're going up different sides, but we're all going to get there eventually. And whenever I'm asked a question like that, why are there so many religions? I try to draw the broadest kind of divisions possible between the existing opinions of the hour, and then I make a beeline for the deepest chasm that separates people about eternity. What I mean is, here's a question that you can ask a person in response to their question. Do you believe that salvation is natural or is it supernatural? See, that gets them off their false straw man question onto something that's much more appropriate. Is salvation natural or is it supernatural? And what you're trying to do is to get them to think about whether it's something that men are capable of doing for themselves, or is it something that that God is uniquely responsible for and the author of? Is it natural or is it supernatural? Now, as a general rule, I think that most people are willing to concede that salvation has got to involve God somehow. At least in some way, he's got to be involved. And if they'll make at least that concession, then you can further divide the issue. And you would do that, then, by asking a second question, a question that this time gets at the means by which God does these things. Okay, you've admitted that God is involved in salvation, even to some extent. All right, now, how is that possible? How does he do that? How is he involved? And what you're going to listen for is whether God acts directly on an individual or does he make use of some kind of priesthood. That's really one of the major, major division points within Christendom even still today. Is a priesthood required, you see? Which, of course, always involves religion. It always involves ritual. As this concept of a human go-between between man and God. In fact, any religion involving a type of priestcraft, and that's the accurate thing to call it, by the way, when you see guys with their collars on backwards and that kind of thing, that's called priestcraft, okay? And there's actually an even more fancy name for that. It's called sacerdotalism, where a human man who calls himself a priest has to intercede to God for you. That's called sacerdotalism. If you grew up like I did, a Roman Catholic, then you grew up in that system of sacerdotalism. That's what Roman Catholicism is. By the way, so is Anglicanism, Episcopalianism. Both of those things teach the absolute necessity of being saved by the church and its priests for salvation. You have the exact same thing in what's called Greek Orthodoxy. Or Russian Orthodoxy, all right? And so you combine all these things together, you're talking, friends, about something like a billion people. A billion. Not a million, a billion. that are in this sad, sick condition governed by a sacerdotal system. Now, God gave us a book that involves itself in no small way with the subject of priesthood, and it more specifically addresses this whole matter of just how a man can come to God through the ministration of another. And the primary statement that's made by the writer to the Hebrews in this vein is that it's the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone is superior to that of any other priesthood that men have ever known, including the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood. Whether it be one individual priest, like Melchizedek, who really wasn't part of the Aaronic system, or whether it's all of these systems combined. And friends, Christ's superiority is highlighted by statements like, how much more, as you can see in verse 14 of chapter 9. All right, that how much more serves to highlight Christ's priesthood as being superior. Obviously a device to compare one thing to another. But the issue is more than just that fact of the superiority of Christ's person and work, as critically important as that is to recognize. You'll notice, for example, in verse 16, you'll find in verse 16 the word necessity. And then please notice right in the first line of verse 23, which is our text this morning, right in the first line, you'll see the word necessary. All right, now hang on to those. Verse 16, necessity. Verse 23, necessary. You know, friends, no Jew would be willing to argue that any earthly priest could ever dream about being superior to the Messiah. But if a man is considering the whole issue of, well, who's going to be my priest? Well, what the Holy Spirit wants to persuade us of in this ninth chapter is that even beyond the fact of the superiority of the Messiah's ministry, it was also simultaneously indispensably necessary. See, superiority is one thing, but the text takes it a notch above the fact that Christ's priesthood is superior. It was necessary. So I want to preach to you on that briefly this morning, the indispensable necessity for Messiah's high priestly ministry. Now, friends, the writer of the Hebrews, clear down through chapter 10 and verse 18, what he's doing is he's setting before us three ways in which that unique ministry actually is indispensably necessary, the ministry of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. So this morning, we want to just quickly review, first of all, the first one that we looked at last Lord's Day morning. And then I want to spend the bulk of our time on the second one, which is mentioned in our text, which will be verses 23 and 24. All right, let's pick it up there. We previously saw that chapter 9 was unique. What makes chapter 9 unique? It's unique for the plethora of occurrences of the mention of sacrificial substitutionary blood. That occurrence begins in verse 7 and goes all the way down to verse 25. Let's review it again, friends. You'll notice in verse 7, not without blood. Verse 12, neither by the blood, but by his own blood. Twice you have it in verse 12. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ? The very last word of verse 18 is the word blood. Verse 19, Moses took the blood of calves and of goats. Verse 20, saying this is the blood of the testament. Verse 21, moreover he sprinkled with blood. Verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And then again, without the shedding of blood is no remission. And then verse 25, every year with blood of others. So you have 12 occurrences of this word making this chapter unique in that no other chapter has that kind of emphasis as Hebrews 9 does. Now, the first way in which Messiah's ministry was necessary is mentioned in the first point that you have on your outline. Messiah's blood was an indispensable necessity. That means you can't do without it. Now, it's true that all those bloody animal sacrifices, they were commanded by God in the Old Testament Mosaic covenant economy. But it's not just that Christ's blood was superior to that of beasts, as important as that fact is. If Christ's blood was not superior, the application of that blood, if that was not superior to the application of animal blood, then we have a problem, for sure. But it goes beyond that. In other words, friends, it was never a matter of, well, here are two options. You got animal blood, you got the blood of the Lord Jesus, all right, now let's take our choice. Which one's better? That's obvious. It was never exclusively that one was a better choice than the other. The issue did not end there, is what I'm saying. The issue was that Christ's blood alone was efficacious to save a human sinful soul. That made it an indispensable necessity. And you'll remember how he argues for that. All right, he uses a human illustration that everybody can basically understand, namely, the receiving of an inheritance from a will. Nobody can ever inherit even one item unless or until the one who made the will passes off the scene. That person is called the testator. He legally makes the will. And not only do we call that person a testator, but so does the Bible. Well, the scriptures present Christ as the ultimate testator. He has a will. And what is true in human relationships also applies to him as well. And this divine testator has promised much more than the money and trinkets that you and I may inherit from our parents. Okay? Christ's will includes the promise of eternal life. And there's an impasse because the law condemns us to eternal death. And that's why, especially in the case of the Lord Jesus, and his covenant, our inheritance demanded first that the death of the testator be something that would have transpired. See, back up in verse 16, friends, it says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." We understand that from everyday life. And the death of Christ must have been by the shedding of blood. There is no inheritance, not one person in this room this morning can possibly hope to be a beneficiary of anything that he put in his will until his blood was shed and he uttered the words, "It's finished." There is no dismissal of sin without it. And you'll know it if that blood has been applied to your personal case or not. There'll be the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that those things are true. You'll be able to do something like appreciate the scriptures. And there'll be evidence of new life in very unmistakable ways. You'll have a new affinity to the things of God that was never there before. Of course, as far back as Cain, man has been against that divine plan. Against it. And the argument against God's gracious arrangement has persisted right up until this very moment. Men mockingly call Christianity, if they know anything at all, they'll call it a slaughterhouse religion. How can God demand the blood of an innocent person in exchange for any wicked man's soul? But that is indeed the greatest indicator of the unfathomable depths of Christ's love. Well, that brings us to the second great necessity for Messiah's ministry. And it's in verses 23 and 24, which happens to be our text this morning. Let me just slowly read that passage, all right, and let's see what we can glean out of it. Verse 23, "It was therefore necessary," now this is the second necessity, all right, "that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Why? "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay. Now let me try to summarize what the writer of the Hebrews, now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's try to summarize the point. The point is this. It wasn't merely that Messiah's blood was necessary. Okay? Although it was. That's point number one. Messiah's blood was necessary. But it goes beyond that. It was also indispensably necessary that Messiah's literal blood be applied to the things in heaven which were the original. Okay? And that is what the essence of verses 23 and 24 is. By the way, a highly controversial passage, which I'll bring to your attention in just a second here. Now tell me, what is the these of verse 23? See that? It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. What's the these? Well, you would have to go all the way back to verse 19. Not too terribly far to go back, but that's where you find the answer. What is there that is said to have purified the earthly tabernacle? That's called the one made with hands in our text. Well, in verse 19, it took the blood of calves and of goats. It took water. It took scarlet wool and something called hyssop. Right, those were the elements involved in those sprinkling rituals that were conducted all through the Old Testament economy. Now, verse 23 is saying this. Hey, there were two great necessities. One was that all those earthly things that was associated with the Old Testament style of worship, those things had to be purified in the way that was stipulated in verse 19. Which, by the way, remember, is a direct quote from Exodus 24. But on the other hand, it was also necessary that the heavenly things themselves receive something even better. In other words, friends, it was indispensably necessary in the second place that Messiah's blood be applied not just on the face of the earth, but also taken directly to be applied to the furniture in heaven. Somebody says, wow, did that actually happen? I say it did. Somebody asks, why do I need Jesus Christ as my high priest? Why can't I just have Father so-and-so? Friends, the issue is not the need for a second atonement, as some have alleged, reading verses 23 and 24. It's not about a second atonement. It's really that we need a high priest whose ultimate sacrifice was recognized in the place where the redeemed are going, you see. And where is that? Well, they're going into the presence of God. You see, friends, your destiny as a saved man is to someday appear front and center before the Lord himself. And according to verse 23, it's an indispensable necessity that Christ's blood would have been recognized there first, in that location. Because God has deemed it necessary that there be an application of Christ's literal blood, yes, up there, in that place. Now think about that, friends. Now, I know there's a whole issue about when that actually happened. Was it immediately at the point of it is finished? Was it while during the 3 days he was in the grave? Did it occur after the resurrection? Did it occur at the ascension? I think that issue is secondary compared to the main issue that it was necessary. Now, let's go back a little and try to get the big picture. Tell me, why was it necessary that the blood of bulls and goats be applied to those earthly things of the Old Testament? Somebody says, well, because God commanded it. And that's correct. I mean, if God commands something, obviously, that makes it a necessity. So that's true, and you would be correct to say that. But there's something even beyond that, friends. The reason God commanded it was because, in large part, it was God's intention that earthly tabernacle and what took place there would function really only as a teaching device. That's all that thing was. all of the dimensions, the holy place, the holy of holies, the outer court, the laver, the brazen altar, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, all those things were just teaching devices. And they were designed by God to function as a visible illustration of the greater, deeper realities of redemption. That's why God was so very specific about exactly the way he wanted the blood to be applied. It wasn't because the blood itself was efficacious to gain eternal life for somebody. It was because the way, even the way it was applied, was an illustration for what was efficacious. There was a constant presentation going on that was pointing to a deeper messianic reality. Friends, blood was not just flying around everywhere haphazardly. It may have looked that way, but that certainly was not God's intention. This is the God that does everything himself decently and in order. You know, you got blood flying on furniture, on scrolls of scripture. You got it flying on the people. I mean, it's every, according to Exodus 24, that was a regular occurrence. Now, do you understand what the writer is talking about when the writer to the Hebrews speaks about, in verse 23, the patterns of things in the heavens? Look at the text. What's he talking about when he mentions the patterns of things in the heavens? Well, the commentators don't seem to have any idea. No, they really don't. They, for the most part, they just utterly dismiss the heavenly realities. It's a very serious thing, friends. And I'm talking about quote-unquote evangelical, conservative, fundamentalist commentators. These are not liberals. In fact, even my I brag on this study Bible. I still recommend it. It's the King James Study Bible. I have found, this is the first time I've ever found anything that I disagree with in the King James Study Bible. The note on verse 24, it says this. The verse identifies the true holy places as heaven itself. This would dispute the notion that heaven contains a tabernacle corresponding in appearance to that which Moses was commanded to build. Heaven itself is the fulfillment or archetype of that pattern. And then you have some of the commentaries building on that. See, they got that from the commentaries, which say that heaven is shaped like the Old Testament tabernacle. It's a definitive place somewhere in the third heaven, right? Beyond the stellar heavens. And heaven is shaped like a tabernacle, like the Old Testament temple. Well, I don't think so. I think that's a serious, grievous error because it does not deal fairly and squarely with the exact statements of the text, which we are commanded to understand literally and in their normal sense. Right? You see, what happens is, particularly in verse 24, notice it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." That was the tabernacle slash temple on the earth. Christ didn't enter into there. It says, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. So all the controversy centers around that phrase, into heaven itself. And the interpretation that these people are taking is that there is no literal physical tabernacle in heaven. Heaven is the tabernacle, you see. I think that is a gross violation of a normal, proper hermeneutic. Now listen, if you're going to write a commentary supposedly to help somebody understand the Bible, then the first thing you need to be willing to do is to let the scripture make its own statements without you spinning and altering the statements. All that phrase into heaven itself is saying is that the tabernacle made without hands is in the vicinity of heaven. That's all it says. You don't need to spin it to eviscerate the facts of the matter. Friends, nobody can just arbitrarily rearrange authorial intent. That's the major issue in hermeneutics. Whatever this text meant in the first century when it was originally written in the autograph is what it still means today. The text does not change meaning over time. Whatever these original readers understood the writer of the Hebrews to be saying is what it says, is what it means. Look, if the meaning of, let's say chapter 8, verse 5, regarding the directives that God gave Moses to build something after a heavenly pattern, if that was real, should we take that literally? Was there a literal tabernacle on the earth? Was there a literal temple on the earth? There was. If that was real, then the heavenly pattern must also be real. There's no new law to indicate, okay, now we're going to allegorize this thing. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. That's what chapter 8, verse 5 says. Moses actually was allowed by God to see something visibly. When he and God were alone on Mount Sinai, God gave him a glimpse to see the actual pattern of the real tabernacle that existed in heaven even at that time. That had always been there. How did Moses know what the tabernacle was to look like? The Bible says that God showed him the pattern of the one that was already there. Now, where it gets a little confusing is back in chapter 8 and verse 5. I'm trying not to confuse us this morning, friends, because this is difficult material. But I have to say this. Where it does get a little confusing is back in chapter 8 and verse 5, Moses sees the pattern, okay? But then in verse 23 of our text this morning in chapter 9, it says that what he eventually made was the pattern. All right, so somebody says, well, which one is it? Friends, all that means is that the earthly tabernacle, listen carefully, the thing that Moses was in and out of, that he was responsible for constructing at the hands of those two skilled artisans, the earthly tabernacle was a copy of that which had already existed in heaven. That was the original. That was the true one. And we know that because verse 24 describes it as figures of the true. Okay, and I can cross-reference to chapter 8, verse 2, which speaks of the true tabernacle, which, by the way, Isaiah also saw. It appeared more as a temple to him. If you take his statements literally in Isaiah, in the great sixth chapter of Isaiah. Friends, this tabernacle in heaven is referred to 8 times in the book of Revelation. So if you're going to allegorize it and say that it's just nothing but heaven, then 8 times you will have allegorized the word of God just in the book of Revelation alone. 8 times. And when we get to chapter 11, John actually sees in that heavenly temple the Ark of the Covenant. Now there was one on earth, which was a pattern, right? That means it was a copy of the true one that exists in heaven. Now some feel that where's the Ark of the Covenant today, that God somehow hoisted it back into heaven. Well, I mean, that could be believable if we didn't have texts like this that say that there was already one there. What I'm saying, beloved, is that we do not have the right to just dismiss this language because we assume that nothing material can possibly be in heaven. I guarantee you there is something material in heaven. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a man in the glory today, and he took his precious blood, made it into glory, went directly to the Holy of Holies in heaven and presented his blood, and it was accepted as righteous there. We don't have the right to assume that nothing material can possibly be there. And so that's why, consequently, many, many of the conservative commentaries and my precious beloved study Bible here has taken heaven as the temple. And many go even further to say that heaven is shaped like a temple. Now, I've said all that to highlight the point of verse 23, friends. Here's the point. It was necessary that the blood of bulls and goats be applied to earthly things. If that was true, is that what happened? Was it a necessity that the blood of bulls and goats and other animals be applied to the earthly tabernacle? It was true. All right, then, it was even more necessary that the heavenly reality receive something even greater as a matter of dedication, as a matter of officially recognized consecration. All right, look at the text again. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be also, I'm adding an also to help our understanding, be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And again, I'll direct your attention back to verse 18. It says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. See, friends, it's not that there was something sinful or unacceptable about the true tabernacle. It just had to be this way. But again, we ask why. That, you know, we're human beings, limited in our humanness, and most of us have brains that are shaped like a question mark, for better or worse. So we'll ask the question, why did the heavenly things have to have Messiah's blood applied to them? Well, the answer is in verse 24. See, the very first four in verse 24, that means a reason, an explanation is coming. Okay, here's the explanation. Notice again, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For, all right, or think of it as because. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. When Christ died, he didn't go into Herod's temple and do this thing, okay, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. All right, so what is he saying? He's saying that there is a God-appointed scene for the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing in and of itself, because he is, by definition, God, who is, by definition, omnipresent, right? But there is, nevertheless, this God-appointed scene where he can function as the high priest and as the Messiah. Why? Because Christ's high priestly ministry takes place in heaven today. And it's there that the consecration had to have taken place. In other words, friends, just as the blood was applied to that earthly tabernacle and all of its accoutrements, so the blood of the Messiah, which is also the sacrifice and infinitely greater, that consecrates the heavenly scene as well. And that's the only one that really matters. The other one was all just teaching material. Now, friends, if we cannot get our minds, I understand it, I honestly do. Sometimes I lack patience. But I totally understand if we have a hard time getting our mind around all of this. But please, at least don't miss the great blessing that comes at the end of verse 24. When the Messiah appeared in that heavenly scene and applied his literal shed blood to that heavenly altar, he went to appear in the presence of God for us. At least let's not miss that. He appeared literally the original says, before the face of God. He came face to face with God, and it was all for us. Friends, all of those Old Testament priests, they had one representative. And he wasn't a very good guy. They had Aaron. They had the sons of Aaron, the high priests, who would enter once a year in that perfect 15 by 15 by 15 cubicle, one time a year, and never without blood. Aaron would go in there with incense so that the smoke could shroud the mercy seat. As if to say, your eyes are too evil to look at it in all of its purity. So there had to be smoke in the Holy of Holies so that Aaron wouldn't see the pure glory of the golden mercy seat, which was flanked by those two angelic beings. And the whole transaction took place. Think about this now. They didn't have lights that we flipped on like we enjoy. It took place in virtual darkness. The high priest, friends, couldn't even view the mercy seat through a clear atmosphere. And there was always the ever-present looming threat of death if he made even one wrong move. Now, if that was true of God's chosen Aaronic high priest, what hope could any man ever have of appearing before the face of God? I mean, even Moses was not permitted to see the full glory of God. In fact, Moses, in Exodus 34, Moses begged, "Show me thy glory. I want to see your glory." And God said, "You will never see my face and live." Can't do it. But now, here is this one unique, glorious God-man, the man Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, and he is now standing face to face with the Father for us. For us, he did that. Because all of our guilt had been completely, utterly, and totally absolved at Calvary. Totally and utterly, completely absolved. If it hadn't been, then you could just eliminate the end of verse 24. You don't even need it then. Or you can say it's not true. This is what makes Romans 5 glorious, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, most of us know that verse. We can quote that verse from heart, but I wonder how many of us knows what comes next. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Friends, we have a permanent standing before God, but only in the sphere of what? Grace. All of this bespeaks the grace of God. Unmerited favor at the cost of someone besides ourselves. The grace of God. Now, friends, why do you think God goes through such effort to give us all of these painstaking details that I really have no patience for? I mean, is God some kind of a masochist? He likes to suffer himself. He wants to give us this precious information and nobody even cares to dig into it? Friends, God gives us information like this so that men will cease from their willful sinfulness in trying to go one up on God and impress God, which they cannot do. Friends, we have this information so that we'll be impressed with Christ, who stands in the presence of God for us, even right this minute. Even this minute. Do you realize that maybe we don't realize this? You say you're a Christian this morning. Do you realize that the devil's day and night accusations against you are true? Do you realize that? Every waking moment, the devil is out accusing one of us before the throne of grace. And he's right, because we all sin today. What he won't dare mention, but what he does know, is that we have this advocate to plead our case. And it's all grounded in the blood of Christ. Think about the horrendous, wicked, horrible things that men try to give to God that cannot possibly suffice. Think about those things. Think about the horror of what it means to go the way of Cain. What does that mean? Cain worked day and night on that beautiful fruit basket full of these luscious fruits and vegetables. Say, "God, look at what a great job I did here." And we might even be willing to go the extra mile and say, I didn't mean it. I'll never do it again. Can you imagine making such a statement? I'll never do it again, as if that will impress God. That's how insane most people are. I'll never tell God do it again. Are you kidding me? How dumb is that, friends? Now think about that. Let's say God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven? If you don't have the right answer, you're going to hell." Okay, great. That's true, by the way. What if I tell him, "Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again." What if I said that? And now think about this. How could that? Let's say it was true. It can't be true. It's impossible. But how could that have ever atoned for anything in my past? How would this promise of "I'll never do it again," how could that ever atone for the sin of Adam that I was born with? How could that ever atone for all of the millions of sins that I committed before the day I was saved? Do you see how inadequate these excuses and substitutions are? This is why, friends, we're not going to apologize for being in Leviticus 1 through 7 and Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, regardless of how long it takes to get through it. Because this is the very thing that people who are naming the name of Christ do not understand and will not recognize. That salvation is by grace through faith alone. Good luck finding a church that believes that. So, is everybody saved this morning? I pray that we are. And if you're not, this is a great time to get saved. All you got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you got to do. It's by grace through faith alone. And the day that it becomes something other than that is the day that I pray that I'll either be dead or this place will be closed. I pray that one of those two things will take place. Or I'll be out of here, so I don't have to witness the carnage. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your love for us. What an inadequate statement. What a thoroughly inadequate statement. We cannot possibly indicate the depth of the love that we owe you, the gratitude we owe you, the worship, the reverence we owe you. The majority of us haven't even begun to fathom the details of what transpired on that cross and the shedding of Christ's blood and all that was involved in that amazing substitution that could only have been wrought through a legitimate incarnation. We pray, Father, that we might understand better so that we can worship better. And we'll give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen.